The following is a recording of the Sunday morning service of Rangeville Community Church.
Well, good morning, folks. I have to start out this morning by saying I think Geordie and Emily have absolutely nailed what I was going to talk about. Yeah, it's worth it. They did a fantastic job. So I actually don't need to say anything, all right? We're done. No. Let's start this morning by having a bit of fun with some numbers. Anyone want to guess which illion range we're in here? No, too many. Anyone? Two schools of thought? Old school, new school? Number of zeros, 12 zeros. Billions in the old language, trillions in the new language, okay? So 780 trillion is what we're going to talk about this morning. Sounds good, yeah? Mm-hmm. I think most people would agree that that's a fairly big number. It's certainly quite a few zeros. But realistically, can we even get a concept of a number that big? Let's try and break it down into smaller pieces. How many seconds in a minute? There you go. It's a simple one. You can answer, it's okay. How many seconds in an hour? Hit it over here, 3,600, very good. How many seconds in a year? Minutes, seconds, minutes, hours, days. Anyone? Only a few million. 31,557,600 seconds in 1 year. Now, let's turn that around the other way. How many years in 1 trillion seconds? Anyone do the math in their head? No? It's all right. And the question I ask is, if that's the case, would you be alive long enough to actually see all of those 1 trillion seconds? Only if you live for 31,688 years. Probably not helping very much in terms of getting a hold of trillions. Let's try another approach. What about a grain of sand? Pretty small, right? Making a few assumptions and approximations for the volume of one grain of sand, what would 1 trillion grains of sand look like? Apparently, according to estimations and approximations, uncompacted, this equates to a volume of about 1,050 cubic metres for 1 trillion grains of sand. That helps you a lot, doesn't it? Yeah, you can see by the blank looks. So imagine this room half full of sand, because this room has an approximate volume of 2,100 cubic metres, which is double what I just told you about. So half full, a wall here at the front of the stage and all the way to the ceiling, of course, and one at the back as well. So half full of sand, that's 1 trillion grains. Now, remember the number we started with, 780 trillion grains of sand. One auditorium full from floor to ceiling is 2 trillion grains of sand. So how many auditoriums do we need to make 780 trillion? 390 auditoriums full of sand, floor to ceiling. That's a lot of sand. But what's the point of all these numbers? This is a snapshot movie of a web page that is a approximation of world population. So you can see there it's ticking over rapidly, and that's the thing that struck me about the numbers. 7.8 billion people in the world. And on 2018 data, there were around 4.5 births per second and about 1.8 deaths per second, which equates to a growth rate in world population of about 2.7 people every second, or more than the number of people in this room every minute added to our world population. Stay with me. Who here brushed their hair this morning? Come on, you can admit to that. Some of us need to more than others, but that's okay. Did anyone count how many hairs came out this morning? No? Anyone count how many they have left? That might be easier for some than others. Apparently, we lose between 50 and 100 hairs every day as part of the normal growth and death cycle of human hair. Does anyone know the average number of hairs on a human head? 100,000, okay, approximately. And what do we get if we multiply the world population, 7.8 billion, times the number of hairs on everybody's head? There it is. We're back where we started. 780 trillion hairs. Here's the kicker. Matthew, Jesus says, and even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Now, I've been working in approximations. God knows the exact number. So if he can keep exact track of somewhere around 780 trillion hairs constantly changing with new births, deaths, daily hair loss, what else could he possibly keep track of? How big is God's capacity to hold knowledge? So, while we're still dealing with big numbers, Psalm 147 says he determines the number of stars and calls them each by name. So for our entire universe, he's only named about 1 septillion stars. That's a one with 24 zeros after it. And scientists think that this is probably a massive underestimation. Imagine trying to come up with that many names. 1 septillion names for every star in the universe. Easy, right? Not so much. But just in case you were at all concerned that it's one thing to know everything and something else entirely to understand it all, we can go straight to the very next verse in Psalm 147, which says, "Great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding has no limit." Are we getting a picture yet of how completely God knows and understands all things? What does it mean for us? Surely not that he just knows the number of hairs on our head. Let's look at the beginning of our main text for today, and we'll keep coming back to this. It's Psalm 139. "You have searched me, Lord, and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you, Lord, know it completely. You hem me in behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain." Note the opposites that David uses as illustrations of the scope of God's knowledge here. Sit, rise, going out, lying down, behind, before. Surely, even though the scope of his knowledge is so big that we just can't fully comprehend it, we should be able to see from his word that God easily has the divine capability to be fully aware of every event, thought, action, and word for every single person on the planet. And further, we see that in the midst of that, for every single person, his hand is on our lives, indicating that this knowledge that he has of us is born out of his love and concern, that he wants to be involved with us at an intimate level. And still sometimes we ask the question, how could anyone possibly understand what I'm going through? God answers you. I know. Who remembers playing hide and seek as a kid? Yeah. Even a parent or a grandparent play hide and seek with your kids, children, grandchildren? Yeah, yeah. So someone counts to an arbitrary number, you know, maybe 10 or 100, depending on whether you want to do it really quickly or take a bit of time. And everyone else goes and hides, because if the number's too small, like 10, you can count it really quickly. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. I'm coming. Or, and of course, you know, if you're doing that really short version, nobody has a good place to find a good hiding spot. But if you do the long version, like 100, you've got a chance. You know, you might go and find a great spot, but then you might never get found. There's ways and means of winning here. I was thinking the other night, what would it have been like to be one of Jesus' friends when he was growing up? Imagine playing hide and seek with Jesus, right? Yeah. So you get him to count to 100 because you think, I've got to find a really good spot, yeah. And he finishes counting and says, ready or not, here I come. Except he doesn't go anywhere. He just stands where he counted and calls out, John, I can see you hiding under that pile of blankets in the next room. Rebecca, you can come out of that pile of straw in the manger. Sorry, not in the manger, in the stable now. So you've gone to all this effort to find this great hiding spot and he doesn't even need to come looking. Okay, maybe that's a bit of a stretch for Jesus as a child, but it does say he was fully God and fully man. Jeremiah says, am I only a God nearby, declares the Lord, and not a God far away? Who can hide in secret places so that I cannot see them? There's your answer, declares the Lord. Do I not fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord. Or in Proverbs, the eyes of the Lord are everywhere, keeping watch on the wicked and the good. From Hebrews, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Now these verses declare the truth of a God who is absolutely everywhere at all times. Nothing is hidden from him. He sees everything at once. For us, this means his presence is inescapable. Back to David in the next stanza of Psalm 139. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you're there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. Now once again, note the opposites that David uses here. And this time we could probably even go so far to say as they're almost extremes. Heaven, hell, east and west, the far side of the sea in Israel was to the west. Darkness, light, night and day. And once again we see that same reference to God's hand holding us, his loving presence enveloping us and dispelling that darkness. Under the new covenant, with Jesus' promise of always being with us, God goes a step further. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians, do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. So we have the Holy Spirit of the living God dwelling in us. We are a living temple of Almighty God. And still sometimes we ask the question, where is God while this is happening to me? Well, God answers you, I'm here. Have we ever considered what power or abilities we have as humans that we choose not to use? Let me give you a simple example. A four-year-old daughter comes to her father in the morning and asks in her sweetest, most polite voice, Daddy, can you please get me a block of chocolate on the way home from work today? I'd like to eat it for dinner. Now, obviously, Dad is capable of buying the block of chocolate to give to her. Will he buy it? Maybe. Will he allow her to eat it all for dinner? No, I don't think so. So his daughter will be disappointed that he's made a choice for the sake of her welfare and perhaps his sanity at bedtime. This is a fairly innocuous example of choosing not to act. There are many others that are far more serious. Most of us don't regularly stab our co-workers when they make us angry. Or drive our cars into other vehicles or pedestrians deliberately to promote a cause. We have the ability to do these things, but we know they're wrong, and so we choose not to act that way. Similarly, there are things that we have the power or ability to do that seem good at the time or might make us feel good. But we know the long-term consequences will be damaging, like smoking, drinking to excess, eating too many fatty foods, or failing to exercise. And in all of these, there are moments and opportunities. Like we go back to our four-year-old asking for the block of chocolate, we can see that it might be an opportunity as a parent for a teaching moment. The father might reply to his daughter, honey, I know how much you love chocolate, so I'm going to buy a block on the way home. However, it's not a good food choice for dinner. If you ate the whole block at once, it would make you feel sick and probably keep you, your mum and I up all night. So you can have a couple of pieces of chocolate to help cool down your mouth after the vindaloo. What? No? Don't eat vindaloo for a four-year-old? Oh, come on. Liam ate a penang at 4 years old that was absolutely blow your mind. Now, I don't see the problem here. Anyway, there are other examples where, as parents, we might choose to withhold something good as a means of correction. A mother could say to her son, "No, Timmy, you can't go outside to play with your friends. You haven't cleaned your room like I asked." And one final example that I think I would use to drive home one of the main points here. A conversation that might go something like this. Youngest child, excitedly to mum at the dinner table on Thursday night. "Mum, are we still going to Dreamworld this weekend like you promised?" Mum to youngest child. "Oh, I'm so sorry, John. We can't go this weekend anymore. Because of the rain last weekend, your sister's cricket final had to be postponed and they've scheduled it for Saturday. She really doesn't want to let her teammates down by not being there, and your dad and I really want to watch her play. Besides, it'll be much better going to Dreamworld as a whole family in a few weeks' time." Now, depending on how old John is, there might be some interesting reactions to that conversation. He might not be able to see the greater good that's at stake here, because the reasons for the delay in going to Dreamworld don't directly involve him. They have more impact on a group of other people, his sister, her teammates in the cricket team, and their parents. All Johnny knows is he's not getting what he wants or what he thinks he deserves. Have we ever stopped to consider the choices or actions that God makes on our behalf, especially when we look at what he's actually capable of doing? Jeremiah says, "I am the Lord, the God of all mankind. Is anything too hard from me?" Or Isaiah, I am the Lord, and apart from me there is no Saviour. I have revealed and saved and proclaimed. I am not some foreign God among you. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, that I am God. Yes, and from ancient of days, I am He. No one can deliver out of my hand. When I act, who can reverse it? And Jesus' response to his disciples as part of the encounter with the rich man in the Gospels. You remember that a rich man came to Jesus and asked how he might be saved. And he went away disappointed because Jesus told him to sell everything. But the disciples were even more amazed and they said to each other, "Who then can be saved?" And Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God." And I think Job certainly understood God's capability towards the end of his trials. From the last chapter of Job, "I know that you can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted." Now, remember the 1 septillion stars that I mentioned earlier? He didn't just name them as if that was, you know, easy, but he also sustains them and everything else in creation. From Colossians, it says, "The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." And in Hebrews, speaking again of Jesus, "He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power." And then we have this wonderful choice that God makes on our behalf using his creative power. And David continues in the third stanza of Psalm 139, "For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. How precious to me are your thoughts, God. How vast is the sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. When I awake, I'm still with you." What a precious description of the intimate process that is the formation of a new human life. And this applies to every single human. No one is born outside of this tender, loving process. God's book must be pretty big to record the number of days for every person who's ever lived, is living now, and will ever live in the future. And even David uses sand as an analogy. Remember at the beginning we were talking about 780 trillion grains of sand? Well, David goes far beyond that here by saying God's thoughts would outnumber all the grains of sand in the world. I wonder how many auditoriums that might fill. Now, I must confess, I didn't actually begin the planning process for this message with Psalm 139 in mind, but it was obvious pretty early on I was going to keep coming back to it. There's a bit of a jar here, though, because somewhat awkwardly, we're not actually finished the psalm yet. There's a final stanza in Psalm 139 that often gets left out of lectionary readings, and at first glance seems entirely out of place in the context of what's gone before. If only you, God, would slay the wicked away from me, you who are bloodthirsty. They speak of you with evil intent. Your adversaries misuse your name. Do I not hate those who hate you, Lord, and abhor those who are in rebellion against you? I have nothing but hatred for them. I count them my enemies. Wow, what a change of language. David seems to have abandoned poetic praise in favour of kind of desperate pleading with God to change his circumstances. There's still zeal and passion for God's kingdom, because in here he aligns himself with railing against God's enemies. But then we see in the last two verses of the psalm, he picks up where he began. And perhaps these last two verses reveal something of the state of mind of David as he was writing. Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. And we can see here there's anxiety. Things are not certain in David's mind, and probably not certain in his circumstances. So what does he do? He brings his heart back into alignment with God's purposes by recognizing his humanity. God, if there's anything in me that's offensive to you. And then he recognizes God's supremacy. He recognizes that God's way is the best option, the way everlasting. And still sometimes we ask the question, God, why aren't you fixing this? God answers you, I can. Here's the hard part for us this morning. And I wrestled with this because I didn't want what I say to diminish in any way who God is or create doubts about his miraculous power. But I think we need to see the I can statement in the light of the I know and the I'm here. Remember what I said before about choices. Just because we have the ability to do something doesn't mean we always should. And so in the light of God's infinite knowledge and his all-encompassing presence, can we still trust that he is a God of unlimited power, even when he says, I can, but it doesn't mean I always will? You see, there's instances in the Gospels where crowds came to Jesus and it says he healed them all. But do we ever consider how many people Jesus might have passed by every day that were blind or lame or sick? What about the healing of the invalid at the pool of Bethesda in John chapter 5? It says here a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. Jesus chose one out of the great many to heal in that instance. He had the power to heal them all, but he chose to heal only one man. So if God is who he says he is, and we've seen a number of scriptures this morning demonstrating that truth, then we have to decide whether our faith and trust in our loving Father is greater than our own needs, wants, and desires, even if those seem to us to be the best way forward. We have to trust that even though he loves us deeply, jealously, intimately, he sees a much bigger picture than we ever can. He knows the best course for our life and the lives of those we care about, and he has the power to do whatever is best in our lives for his kingdom purposes. And so he says compassionately to us, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So, in the difficult times in our lives, and we will have them, when we're asking these types of questions, how could anyone possibly understand what I'm going through? Where is God while this is happening to me? Or God, why aren't you fixing this? And we hear God's answers. I know. I'm here. I can. Will we stand on the truth of who our God is and exercise our faith and trust by declaring in our heart and over every aspect of our lives that he always knows and he always does what is best for us? I want to leave this slide here for a moment while I ask you to think about, what has God been saying to me today? There's three questions and three answers there, and three aspects of God's nature and character. But it's not just what has been brought through in the message. There's the prayer that David has led us through this morning for new vision for this year. There's the songs that we sang this morning, which back up the theme. And there's what we heard from Geordie and Emily. But what has God been saying to you personally today? Why don't you take a moment to think about that? And then we have the follow-on question. What am I going to do with that? God, whatever you've said to me, there's an action that I need to take. God, would you show me what I need to do with that today? Father, sometimes life is kind of strange. It can be difficult. It can be joyous. God, you never promised us an easy ride. You said there would be suffering. And Father, this morning we recognize that we need to learn to trust more. Trust that you are who you say you are. A God who knows. A God who is with us. And a God who can do anything. We have to trust that your actions are the right actions. The best action. Even though it doesn't seem like that to us sometimes. Father, help us. Help us to exercise our faith and trust in a loving God. No matter what circumstances surround us, Lord, keep our heart anchored in who you are. And who you say we are, your sons and daughters. We thank you that that knowledge is sustaining for us. You are God. We are your children. You are approachable. You love us. You care about us. God, we thank you that we can take that into this week. And that no matter the life circumstances, the work or the school that we go into this week, you're still here. You still know and you still can. In Jesus' name, amen.
That concludes our sermon recording. Thank you for listening. If you have any questions or require further information, please contact our church office on 07 46 36 11 44, or you can email us office@rangeville.com.